Well, if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn again to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We will be continuing our study in this wonderful epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 6 through 11. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Amen. Let's go before God again in prayer. Our blessed God, before us is a marvelous text. We know that it's not just the words of the Apostle Paul, but it is your word. It is your God-breathed word. And so, Lord, we come and ask humbly that you would grant us understanding. Help us to grasp that which is here, the glory that is your word. And Lord, if we were to only do that and to leave with no application whatsoever, what good would it profit us? No, Lord, we pray that, yes, we would understand, but we pray that you would be pleased to apply it to our lives, that we would leave here walking ever more closely with you, conformed ever more like Jesus Christ, that we would please you all the more. God help us. God bless us, we pray, and we ask it through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Quite a few number of years ago, I was counting on my fingers, and I think it was shockingly about 25 years ago, I went to a pastor's conference. And it had a number of big speakers there, people that we would know, and they had a panel discussion. After lunch, we all gathered in the main auditorium, and there was a big panel discussion. And these gentlemen sat there and they taught us on sermon preparation, and on illustrations, proper illustrations. And one of the gentlemen got up and told a story, a very funny story, one that has stuck with me for many years. The story is of a young married couple. They're on vacation. They have their little five-year-old boy with them. And they're driving through the countryside, just seeing what there is to see, and they come across the sign in an old dirt road, and on that sign says, Naturalist Colony. A naturalist colony. And so they read that and they thought, well, that sounds interesting. Let's go look at that. Let's go check that out. And so they turn and they go down the road. And they're going down the road. And of course, their little son is looking out the window at everything passing by. And much to the horror of the parents, what should start coming towards them but people riding bicycles? People riding bicycles with no clothes on. And they realize instantly that they had misunderstood the sign. And in their horror, they're driving towards these people who have no clothes on. And they immediately become aware of their little five-year-old son. So they tried to quickly distract him, divert his attention, cause him to look elsewhere. To no avail. He is looking out the window, and as these people ride by on their bikes, they wave and smile. And the parents waited. What is he going to say? And he looked at them and he said, look, Mommy and Daddy, those people aren't wearing any helmets. And the pastor said, remember that. That's a great illustration. Use that, he said. It illustrates keeping your focus. Keep the proper focus. And so that has stuck with me. We need to keep our focus. And of course, we've been studying the book of 1 Timothy, and we know from all that we've studied thus far, there were those within that church, the church at Ephesus, they didn't keep their focus. They didn't keep the focus on the Word of God. They took their focus off of that, off of proper teaching, and they turned to false teaching. And so last week we looked at what Paul had to say about the apostate, those who would not keep their focus on true Christian doctrine and on the Word of God. The text says that they departed from the faith. And not only them, and not only then, but throughout all of time. Paul says that the Spirit of God tells us this, that there will always be those who depart from the faith. And so these apostates, these are people who reject what they claimed they once believed. They said they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They affirmed true Christian doctrine, but for whatever reason, they now reject that. And there are, as there has always been, apostates. Apostates in the church, those who leave, depart, and embrace what Paul calls the doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits. And he describes these people as those who speak lies. They speak lies and they are hypocrites. They do not embrace in their own lives that which they tell others to embrace. And what's worse is they feel no guilt. Paul says their conscience is as though it were seared with a hot iron. They can feel no guilt. And if we look back at verses 3 and 5, Paul says that the apostates forbid others to marry. They forbid others to marry and they forbid others to eat certain kinds of food. Those are things that God has blessed us with. Those are blessings from God, and yet these people said, no, 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 no. You can't do that. That's wrong. That's evil. That's a lie. That's what that is. They speak lies and they feel no guilt for doing so. That is indeed a terrifying place to be. When you can lie, when you can teach false doctrine and you feel no guilt whatsoever. Your conscience is so seared that you feel no guilt at all. That might be the most terrifying place that a human being can be. But in contrast, today we're going to look at the other side, the godly minister. What is the job? What is the role? What is the purpose of the godly minister? And so I've titled this message, The Godly Minister's Work in an Ungodly World. The Godly Minister's Work in an Ungodly World. And this text breaks down into three parts. The first one is the job of the minister, verses 6 and 7. The second one is the priority of the minister, verses 8 and 9. And the last one is the motivation of the minister, verses 10 and 11. So again, the job of the minister, the priority of the minister, and finally, the motivation of the minister. And so we'll look at the first point, the job of the minister, verses 6 and 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, Paul says, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And so Paul says to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren, and the Greek here has the idea of laying down or putting before the brethren. If you put this before the brethren, if you lay this down before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But what is it that he's referring to? What is this that's being put down or laid before the brethren? Well, you remember from our previous studies, first and foremost, it's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The hymn. Remember the hymn at the end of chapter 3? The Apostle Paul quotes a hymn. He who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the risen and ascended Christ. You need to put that forward, Paul says. Timothy, you need to lay that down before the congregation. You need to instruct people in that, the brethren in that. And so that's what the godly minister is to do. But that's not all he is to do. He's also to set forth good, sound Christian doctrine. Remember what we looked at last week. Timothy was warned about apostates, those who would turn from sound doctrine, those who would teach things about marriage and food, and other things that are contrary to what the Scriptures teach, to what the apostles taught. They depart from the faith. And so to sum it all up, Paul simply says to Timothy, you need to instruct the brethren in the truth of the Word of God. Put the Word of God before the brethren. Instruct them in the truth of God's holy Word. That's what a minister does. And Paul puts it even more succinctly in the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He simply says, preach the Word. That's what you're to do, Timothy. Preach the Word. That's what a good minister does. He preaches the Word of God. And the word minister here, that's what we read in the New King James translation. It's the word diakonos. We get our word deacon. We take that directly over from the Greek. Simply means servant. We've encountered that a few weeks ago when we read through chapter 3. We looked at the qualifications of a deacon. What is a deacon? But a formal servant in the church. And there is, of course, a sense in which all Christians are servants. If you name the name of Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Him, if you are truly relying on Him solely for your salvation, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. That is a broad, general sense. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. Of course, a deacon, in a very formal way, has been chosen by the church to serve the church. But we are all, in a degree, one way or another, servants. And so Paul says to Timothy, this is what will define you as a good servant, a good minister. And so what he's referring to here specifically are those servants who are required to serve by bringing forth the Word of God, by teaching good, sound Christian doctrine, by teaching the gospel. So those who have been called upon, the church leaders, the elders, those are the ministers, the servants that he's referring to here. This is to be the priority of that minister, and that is the instruction of the Word of God. Not to be the head of the HR department, not to be in charge of the marketing team, not to be the one who's in charge of the next great construction project there on the church compound. No, the minister that Paul is referring to here, the good minister of Jesus Christ, is to give himself to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, of course, the minister should be involved in these other things, obviously. You have to be aware of the church budgets and outreach and, of course, all of that. But the minister that is preaching and teaching, that is his priority. That is his focus, in other words. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so this focus, this priority begins, as Paul will tell us, with the minister himself being grounded in the Word of God. So if we look back at verse 6, again, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And so that's where it all begins. That's where it starts. That's the foundation. The minister of Jesus Christ, the good minister, the godly minister, is to be nourished. He is to be fed on the Word of God himself. And he is to preach and teach out of that blessing. He spends time in the Word of God, and out of that abundance of blessing, what he learns, he then shares with the brethren. Of course, the apostates, they depart from the faith. They turn from the truth and turn to doctrines of demons. But Paul says, Timothy, you are that good minister. You teach and preach from that abundance that you have learned. He says that you teach from that which you have carefully followed, that good doctrine. And this, of course, is where the minister lives. He is fed. He is nourished by the Word of God. And the idea here is that we literally consume this. We consume the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 describes all Christians this way. He says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. So all of us are to desire the word of God. All of us are to feed and be nourished on the word of God. How much does a newborn baby desire his mother's milk? Well, that's all he thinks about. That's all she thinks about. That's all they care about. I was reminded of the birth of my son. He's not here today, so I can pick on him. But he came out of the womb hungry. And he was chewing on his fingers constantly. He couldn't get enough. And nothing has changed. He's been hungry his entire life. He's never stopped being hungry. And he's 15 now. But I remember that that's all he cared about. I could have picked him up. I could have cuddled with him. Could have rocked him. The boy wanted food. He desired that. So how much does a newborn babe desire the pure milk of the word? Pure milk? That's how we are to be, desiring that pure milk of the word. And so I ask you this question. Do you desire the word of God like that? Where is your hunger on a daily basis? When you wake up in the morning, do you just go through the motions, maybe read a daily devotional, check the box? Later on that day, can you remember what you read? Is it anything that works through your mind? Do you consume it? Are you nourished by it? Convicting question. One that I have to wrestle with myself. We are to desire it like a baby does milk. And of course, the minister of Jesus Christ should exemplify that. Should be the shining example of that. And so Paul is telling Timothy, before you confront these apostates, before you correct these false teachers, you must first be thoroughly fed on the Word of God. You must be nourished yourself first and foremost on the Word of God before you go and confront, before you go and teach. What shocks me is this trend over the last decade or so of pastors who outsource their sermon preparation. Did you know that's a thing? They outsource their sermon preparation and quite excited to do so. Because you have to understand, especially in big churches, who are pastors? But those who are doing advertising and TV spots, and they're overseeing the new construction project and this big outreach program, or, you know, and not necessarily any of that is bad. So at the end of the day, though, however, they don't have time to do the necessary research, and so they have a research committee, people in their church who will research this stuff for them and give them what they found. And there are even companies and firms out there that you can hire that will do this for you. And they'll give you notes, and then you can work with those notes and make your own sermon notes from that and make your own sermon. That's the idea. And for the life of me, as I look at that, I just am flabbergasted, because that is the joy of my life. That is one of the greatest joys that I have. Time alone in God's Word to simply be nourished, to feast, to be fed. That is a tremendous blessing. That is the joy of my heart. To think that I would outsource that, I can't imagine. Paul says, no, you're not to do that. The good minister, he is fed on the word of God, first and foremost. But then, Paul says in verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Profane and old wives' fables. What is that? What is Paul referring to here? The idea is that of a very elderly lady, very older woman. And Paul cites the woman because, especially in Paul's day, the men didn't live that long. They would have died off long before. So you have a very, very, very old woman, great-grandma. And the idea here is that you go to visit great-grandma and she talks to you. What does she talk about? Things of her past. And you understand and you love great-grandma. And as she talks, she shares this story, and you start to realize that maybe she's getting it mixed up with this story over here, and she kind of blends a little bit of this in here, and you have no idea where she got this statement from, and it just kind of all gets run together, and it's just a mishmash of stuff. But you love great-grandma, and so you listen to her, and you love listening to her. But is there anything in that conversation that is necessarily useful to you? No. You listen to her because you love her. And that's the idea here, is that we're not to give ourselves over to this kind of talk in the church. The New English, or the English Standard Version, rather, Bible, captures the meaning of this phrase when they translate it as irreverent, silly myths. That's what Paul's talking about here. Irreverent, silly myths. He says, don't get caught up in that. By all means, don't get caught up in that. The minister is to reject silly stories, fables. These are stories that are clearly untrue. And interestingly, that's one kind of fable. There is another kind of fable or another kind of myth. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16, says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." So that's another kind of fable, a cunningly devised fable. So there are fables that are cleverly told for the very purpose of misleading people. So you have those who will tell stories that are just fables, and perhaps they just do so out of ignorance. Maybe they believe them. They have no idea that what they're telling you is a myth, and that it's silly, and it's a fable. But then you have those who know full well what they're telling you. They know they're telling you something that is not true. They are manipulating you. They are trying to mislead you. And of course, that would be the cults. We know those people very well. We see them all the time. They will tell you all kinds of stories. Joseph Smith, for instance, the founder of Mormonism, was well known as a storyteller long before he founded the Church of Latter-day Saints, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He was well known as a storyteller. And of course, he used that skill to tell the stories of the Book of Mormon and parlayed all of that into a false church, which to this day has misled millions of people. And if we go back to chapter 1 of this epistle, you'll remember that some in the Ephesian church were telling fables and myths and were misleading people. This very thing was going on in Ephesus. And so Paul instructs Timothy not to get caught up in any of this. Don't get caught up in any of this. Whether they're silly fables or cunningly devised stories, the minister of Jesus Christ is to, as verse 7 says, exercise himself towards godliness. That's what you're to do. You're a minister of Jesus Christ. You are to exercise yourself toward godliness. This is where your focus should be. In fact, that is where your focus must be if you're to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so that takes us to the second point, the priority of the minister, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, Paul says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And then in verse 9, we read this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." So in other words, this is something that is so clear, so axiomatic, that you know it to be true. You understand this, Timothy. That's what he's saying. You know this to be true. Bodily exercise is of little value in light of eternity. I remember this is a verse that got hammered into me as a young man, as a teenager. I got caught up in the working out. I loved to work out. Started in high school in football and then carried that on throughout my high school years and eventually parlayed that into a 32-year career in the fitness industry. I loved to work out, still do. But my mom thought, well, you probably are getting a little too into working out. It's becoming too much of a priority in your life. And so she would say that physical exercise profiteth little, as I was walking out the door. Physical exercise profiteth little. Thanks, Mom. And it would convict me a little bit. for maybe 30 seconds. And then I would start thinking about what I wanted to do in the gym when I got there. But the idea is that certainly physical fitness is important. Like I said, I spent 32 years in the fitness industry. Very important. Incredibly helpful. I would support anybody who wants to work out, wants to get a healthy body. That's wonderful. But in our secular atheistic culture, we see exercise as a means of prolonging life at all costs. We live in the here and now. That's our culture. And so physical exercise, well, that's just a means to try and get the here and now to last as long as possible. We need to live as long as we can because this is all there is. And so anything that helps me live as long as possible is a good thing. And I did a little research this week, read a financial article, and it was fascinating. It was on how Americans are going into debt for physical fitness. They're going into debt to get in shape. And this is particularly problematic for younger Americans. That's the trend that they're seeing. The article says this, 38% of millennials and 41% of Gen Z have been or are currently in debt thanks to fitness-related expenses. And they justify, the article says, they justify this debt because of the importance, the priority of physical fitness. And the article went on to say that the big motivator, the driver in all of this, are the countless online influencers that are out there. Every guru that's out there, you can watch them all online, undoubtedly millions of them. And they are there to motivate you, to encourage you, and to sell you things. Their services. And of course, they're there to make money. I worked in the fitness industry for 32 years, so I can't knock anybody who's doing that. And that's their job. And of course, they sell you their program this year. Next year, what do they have to do? Come up with a new program. They have to have something to sell you next year. This supplement, which will do everything you want it to do, it'll get you in shape just like that. Well, next month, you got to have a new supplement, something better. And so it just goes on and on and on. And so particularly young people are getting caught up in this and they're taking on debt. Why? Because of the here and now mentality. This is all there is. And of course, our young people have bought into that hook, line, and sinker. This life is all there is. And so Paul, of course, would say all of this is of little profit. Physical exercise, as beneficial as it is, ultimately is of little profit. Little profit because it is only for this life. Our Lord in Matthew 6:25 says this, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, is food and clothing important? Of course, vitally important. Food, clothing, shelter, those are essentials. But in light of eternity, that's what truly matters. And compared to godliness, that's the focus here. Compared to godliness, any physical endeavor is at best only going to render a small benefit. Physical exercise is important, but compared to focusing on godliness and pursuing godliness, that's what truly matters. And of course, this is something that Timothy was well aware of. Verse 9 again, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. We've encountered this phrase before. Paul likes this phrase. He's used it twice already in this epistle. He'll use it a couple more times in the pastoral epistles. Basically, like I said, it means, Timothy, you know this. You know this. This is something you're well aware of, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And much of what we say up here from the pulpit, you know this. You know this to be true, but you need to hear it anyway. You need to be reminded of this. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, I know you know this, but you need to hear it again. It needs to be applied to your life afresh. And so for the godly minister and all Christians, in light of eternity, no endeavor is more valuable and more profitable than godliness. Did you get that? Hear that again. for the godly minister and all Christians, everyone who names the name of Christ, in light of eternity, no endeavor is more valuable and more profitable than godliness, the pursuit of godliness. In the early 90s, there was a very, very popular advertising campaign. Gatorade put it out. Be like Mike. I want to be like Mike. Some of you who are old enough, that tune might even be going through your mind right now. Be like Mike. All these kids, I want to be like Mike. And of course, that's Michael Jordan. But for Christians, we don't want to be like Mike. We don't want to be like Michael Jordan. No, our passion is different, radically different. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for the minister of Jesus Christ, whatever he does, it should never be done at the expense of godliness. Whatever the minister does, Paul is saying here, it shouldn't be done at the expense of godliness. If the minister has a ton of hobbies that dominate his time, that's where his thoughts are, that's where his passions are, there's a major problem. If the minister is caught up in the building project at the church, or the funding of the church, or outreach and growth of the church, whatever it might be, there's a problem. The minister is to be caught up first and foremost in his own godliness, his passionate desire to be more like Christ. And then out of that, he teaches and instructs the congregation. And this, of course, applies to all Christians. You're a believer, that should be your passion. But of course, the minister is to exemplify that. And that takes us to the third and final point, the motivation of the minister, verses 10 and 11. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And so Paul says, for to this end, or for this purpose, we labor. And perhaps the best rendering of this is, we labor and we strive, or we labor and agonize. There's a textual variant there, and that's probably the best rendering of it. We labor and strive, or we labor and agonize for this. There is a strain. There is a great effort in pursuing godliness. We understand that. This is not easy. We have our flesh, sin. We live in a sinful world. Mr. Callahan prayed about that earlier. This is a wicked nation in which we live. Godliness is not easy. It never has been. No Christian has ever said, oh, godliness? Yeah, easy as can be. No, we must strain. We must agonize for this. And yet it is the ultimate priority. Labor and strive. We've seen Paul use these two words together before. Early on last year in our study of Colossians, way back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says this of Jesus Christ. He says, Him we preach. Just that right there. Him we preach. That's what the minister does. He preaches Jesus Christ. We've already seen that. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so there you see that labor and striving. Paul applies that to himself. He says, I labor, I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so, striving for godliness may be agonizing, but where does the ability truly come from? Does it come from us? Do we do that? No. We know that. We understand that. Paul tells us in Colossians that it is according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's from God. Our growth in godliness, where does it come from? It comes from God. We work, we struggle, we strive, we agonize, but the growth comes from God. So Almighty God working in the minister, even as he is working in all Christians, Paul says, of course, in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. That's where our strength comes from, is from Christ himself. And then verse 10. For to this end we both labor and strive, because we trust in the living God. There it is. Why are we able to do this? Because we trust in the living God. And he says to Timothy, as a minister, where do you get your strength? Yes, you agonize. Yes, you struggle. But where do you get the success from that? You get it from the living God, because you trust in the living God. And there's the minister's motivation. Trust. Or it could be translated as hope. We hope in the living God. The godly minister does what he does because he trusts in the God who is, the God who lives, as opposed to the dead idols, the false gods, those that unbelievers turn to. No, we believe in the true living God, the one true living God. And so whether these unbelievers, they bow down to an actual statue, or perhaps they worship the idol of pride or the idol of self, which is the idolatry of our culture by and large. They're serving an idol, but we serve the living God. And as opposed to the false gods, as our text says, the one true living God is a saving God. He is a saving God. Again, verse 10, Paul says, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And that almost always throws up a red flag whenever you read through this passage, people read through this passage. How is God the Savior of all men? Very confusing passage. A lot of people are confused by this passage. How is God the Savior of all men? Does this teach some kind of universalism? No, not at all. Much is written on this, to be sure. Pages and pages of various commentaries. I did a lot of reading this week, and I want to share with you what John Calvin said. I found his summation of it to be very helpful. He wrote this: to make this more clear, it ought to be understood from the less to the greater. For the word Savior, and at this point Calvin uses the Greek word soter, that's the word Savior. The word Savior is here a general term and denotes one who defends and preserves. Okay, did you get that? The word Savior here is used in a general sense. It's a general term. It denotes one who preserves or defends. When we see the word Savior, we tend to think of redemption, eternal life, salvation unto eternal life. And it certainly means that, but there is a much broader and more general meaning to the word. It can also include the idea of being a preserver or a sustainer or a defender. I'll continue with Calvin's quote. He says of the Apostle Paul, he means that the kindness of God extends to all men. And if there is no man who does not feel the goodness of God towards him, and who is not yet a partaker of it, how much more shall it be experienced by the godly who hope in him? Will he not take peculiar care of them? Will he not more freely pour out his bounty on them? In a word, he will not in every respect keep them safe. Will he not in every respect keep them safe to the end? And the implied answer there is, of course, yes, God will. Absolutely. God takes care of all men everywhere. He provides for all men everywhere. Everything that a man enjoys comes from God. And so if he takes care of all of creation, he will especially take care of those who believe all the way to the very end. And as Calvin said, this is the argument from the lesser to the greater. He takes care of sinners and the reprobate. He will most certainly take care of those who believe. He is the Savior of all men in that sense. And we know that God takes care of His creation. We've looked at that many times before. We've seen that in Psalm 104, for instance. He takes care of all of His creation. And Jesus Himself makes that clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says, for God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good to all men. He is a Savior in that sense to all men everywhere. But He is especially good to those who believe. And so the good minister can trust in this saving and sustaining God as he labors and strains in his pursuit of godliness. This God, who is a Savior of the Savior to the minister, He is a the sustainer and the strengthener of the minister. Psalm chapter 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. God takes care of all men, but especially those who believe. And then verse 11, He says to Timothy and to ministers everywhere, these things command and teach. Simple, to the point. These things command and teach. And this is the application for all of you. You may be sitting here and saying, well, that's for the minister. That's for the minister. This is about the minister. How does this apply to me? Well, these things, these very same things that apply to the minister, are to be taught to the brethren. They apply to all of us. The godly minister is to command and teach these things to all of the church, to all Christians. Our God is a saving and sustaining God. That is to be taught to everyone. He will uphold each and every one of us as we struggle, as we strain, as we labor, as we agonize in our spiritual growth and sanctification. God sustains us. This applies to all of us so long as we are truly trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. And please note that this truth that Paul is talking about, the godly minister is to command and teach the brethren. These aren't suggestions. You don't come here to have some suggestions given to you. That's not why we're here. This isn't a how-to guide on how to live your life, or as Joel Osteen put it in his first book, how to have your best life now. We're not here to have our best life now. We're here to be taught the Word of God. And you didn't come here to be taught on how to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Again, that's not why we're here. We are here to be commanded from the Word of God on how to be godly. That's why we're here. We are here to be commanded from the Word of God on how to be godly, to pursue godliness at all costs, to prioritize it over everything else. So, don't be like Mike. You don't want to be like Mike. Be like Jesus Christ. Everything else in life must fit into this overarching pursuit. May we all keep our focus on this all-important priority. Amen? Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank You for these encouraging words, these convicting words. These are commands. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would write these upon our hearts. Indeed, that we would not leave here and forget these things, but that we would take them to heart, that we would remember them, that they would be applied to our lives, that we would be ever in pursuit of ever-increasing godliness. Indeed, Lord God, that we would be passionate about our desire to be more like Christ, to be conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be like Christ. God, help us. God, bless us in this endeavor. And may You be glorified in it all. For we pray and ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.